Well, if you turn with me to the book of Colossians this afternoon, Colossians chapter 2, and we take up reading at verse 6 to the end of verse 15. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own precious word. Well, the thought here that Paul lays before us is nothing less than the believer's life in Jesus Christ. The theme of the letter, of course, is Christ and his preeminence as the only and all-sufficient Saviour. He is the object of the Colossians' faith and, of course, ours. And the truth is both expounded negatively and positively by the Apostle. The negative forming strong warnings against heresy that seeks to make inroads to the church, deceptive philosophy, the Judaistic ritualism, the angel worship, and asceticism, and many, many other isms. They were alive and kicking around in the Apostles' day, just as they are today. Chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 are the verses which are a preamble up to the warning that forms the body of the letter. There is no disharmony between verse 5, which is the theme of praise, and verse 6, which is admonition. Epaphras, his report concerning the church to Paul was very favourable. He found them in a very good condition. However, that would not minimise the dangers that surround the church and threaten the church. Even though it's in a good condition, it will only be kept so as long as they hearken to those warnings, those threatenings that Paul delivers to them. They're still at this moment in time as a church, they're still on a firm and good foundation. There's a genuine spirit of love amongst them. Chapter 1, verse 8. There's no lack of orderly discipline or behaviour within the church. They're in a sterling, steadfast condition and going on in faith. However, it's easy to talk about faith, about receiving Jesus, and many, of course, do so in this, our own day and generation. And I think, if anything, it's talked about far too easily, as though, and almost as though, it were a terminus. We tend to think of conversion as something, well, that's done, that's it over, I'm on my way to heaven, and I shall not be moved. Well, conversion, that's hardly a biblical view of conversion. Conversion is simply, and very simply, coming to faith in Jesus, that is, believing in him. For some, it's a very quiet affair. I think times And I've been guilty of it myself in the past. We make far too much of dramatic conversions, and it leads some people who don't experience such, it leaves them very weak in faith, and it leaves them even without a full measure of assurance, thinking, wondering, always questioning, was I really ever converted? It's a very simple business. It's coming to the conclusion that God's word is truth. You believe in it, and you believe in his son, Jesus Christ, who is presented to you in the word of God. And conversion is living in that faith day by day, coming to repentance day by day, through faith in the Son of God. And it's an ongoing business. You convert every single day. You make the decision to live for Christ every day. You make the decision to believe in Christ every day. And you make the decision to repent every day. It's an ongoing, I hesitate to use the term because it's used in a wrong way these days. A lifestyle is perhaps the way that you would describe it. But it's the beginning. Coming to faith is the beginning of a life of trials, of service, of development, of growth, of life, in other words. It's life in Christ. And that, of course, is what the apostle, he presents us with here in these verses this afternoon. And he begins in verses 6, 7, and 8 with the believer's foundation. As you received Christ, he says, as you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He enlarges the believer's minds here concerning their thinking regards the Christian life. It's not a narrow gospel confined to just simply making a decision because Christ has been preached to them. That's it. I've done the business. It's over. I'm a Christian, and there's nothing more to be said and nothing more to be done. That's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches by any means, but the fullness of life in Christ, and that fullness broadening out as they go on with Christ, as they grow in Christ in their Christian lives. It's when we begin to grasp and to realize what it is that we've been given and the potential that is ours in Christ, through faith in Christ, that, well, there develops within us a real spirit of gratitude. Christ is everything. We begin to realize this. It begins to dawn upon our souls that Christ is all in all. He is the preeminence. We're complete in him. God gives us everything in him. Everything that's of God we've got belongs to us, ours to enjoy. God has given us everything in Christ. And that can't, grasped and understood, that cannot but lead to a life of gratitude, and a gratitude that is expressed in humble obedience to God. But the believer's foundation is the laying of the foundation, is here, verse 6, this reception of Christ. Christ who is and has done everything all for us. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 22. So he very effectively calls to mind this great Lord and Saviour, who's not only the conqueror and redeemer, but he's the creator of the universe. He's the head and Lord of the church. And he gives in chapter 1 this great picture of this Lord and Saviour, his immensity and the completeness of his work. And this is what's been received by these Colossians and by everyone who is in the way. That's historical fact. Creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe, Saviour and Redeemer. This is all historical fact. All that they needed now, says Paul, is simply to remain there. That is, founded on Christ. He's the foundation that they received. All they need to do now is simply remain there in that position, sitting, resting upon that foundation, Christ. So let the Judaizing heretics that come amongst them, selling them additions to the gospel, additions to Christ, add-ons, more fullness, greater knowledge. Let these sheep stealers who come amongst them and want to increase their own following and become powerful religious figures, because that's what's at the back of it all, targeting young converts, pressuring them that they need various things in order for them to be really spiritual. They very seldomly, in fact they never do their own evangelism, they pray up on the flocks of others. So all they have to do is simply remain on this foundation that's been laid. And from there, from that foundation, there they build and they grow. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Paul enlarges what it means to continue in and with Christ. Having been rooted, having been founded in Christ, they do not. It's not something that they, it's a participle. They do not, they do not root themselves in Christ. It's God, it's Christ himself who did that. But you see the progression that's there. They're rooted down. They're rooted down on the foundation. They're rooted down into Christ, deep into Christ. And then the result of that is that they're built up in him. You see the progression? More and more. Growing stronger and stronger. The building goes up more and more. It's the concept of down and up together. And the deeper, the stronger the foundation, the deeper and stronger you're rooted in Christ, then the higher the superstructure, the higher the building grows, the greater the Christian life, in other words. The deeper and stronger you're founded, you're rooted in Christ, then the greater and stronger will be your Christian life and character. And of course the result of this is, well, that they continue as ye have been taught. Continuing, abounding therein with thanksgiving, continuance as they've been taught in the faith, what they were taught in the beginning by the apostles when they came to faith, resting in that doctrine, in the doctrine of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. Faith in Christ, that was all that was laid upon them. These religious characters that come amongst them want them to do this and do the other. That's not what Paul brought to them. Simply, faith in Christ warrants the salvation of God. That and nothing more. And as they rest upon that doctrine that was first brought to them as they were taught, they're constantly growing up and being built up. And the consequence of that is that they're stronger. They've got a confirmation of their faith. That is, they grow in assurance. And the more assurance they've got, the more gratitude they've got. Because the stronger you are and the stronger you feel in your faith, the more assurance you've got in your soul, the more grateful to God you are. But of course, resting on this foundation in verse 6 and then lifting up the superstructure in verse 7. But that's all done and accomplished by simply by leaning upon the truth. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. It's leaning upon, it's resting upon the truth that was first brought to them and wrought salvation in them. With such a renewed confirmation, such an assurance in their souls, they will be able to simply laugh in the face of all these heretics with their heresies that come in amongst them. But note the description of these troublers, these people who come amongst them. We're not here in the realms of the ugly, depraved. Oh, it's far more subtle than that. We're here in the arena of clever words and concepts, philosophical, speculative, theoretical, even theological ideas about God, about the world, about life. And it's not that they want, says Paul, to rob. It's not that they want to cheat you. It's not that they want to take something from you. They're not wanting to take something away from you. It's you that they want. Beware lest any man spoil you, make you a captive, take hold of you with their heresies. They want to captivate you. It's you that they want. They want to make you a prisoner, he says. With their physical, their material, their humanly invented rules. The gospel's not built on speculation, but on revelation, on what God has revealed. God has spoken fully and finally through his Son, Jesus Christ. And here, says Paul, on this we stand, we lean and we depend as we grow up in him in Christ. The truth about Christ, that is his becoming a man, a true man, and living in this world, and dying and rising again from the dead for our salvation. The truth that we discovered, that we found concerning him being a whole, a complete, and a glorious salvation, wanting for nothing. And that's how we deal with these peddlers of religion in our own day and generation, in Paul's day, in whatever day. We ask them the question, what do you say about Christ? What do you say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? When they come knocking on your door, peddling their religion, take them off their track, take them off their what they've learned by rote. You know, they're like parrots. They've been taught like parrots, you know, and what they're giving you is all just parroted. And if you can divert them from that, you'll have them confused. They won't know what leg they're standing on. You say to them, what do you say about Christ? What do you say about the person of Jesus Christ? What do you say about his full and perfect atonement for sin? What do you say about the Bible as being inspired, about being God's full and final authoritative word and revelation? Before you get to that point, of course, your gate will have been shut as they found their way out. So that's the believer's foundation. You see Christ. As you received him, you continue in him, leaning upon the truth about him and growing up in him into fullness. Believer's fullness. Verses 9 through 12. Why does Paul make such an assessment of their human doctrine, these heretics? Because verse 9, Christ is very God himself. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God. God incarnate. And Paul's dealing here with the very heart of the gospel. He's dealing with its truthfulness. In the face of denials and contradictions and additions in his then contemporary world. And when people come seeking to destroy the gospel of God's grace, turning grace into works, into conditional salvation, Paul gives no quarter whatsoever. And if you read Galatians chapter 1 again, he speaks in the strongest possible terms against people who are doing exactly that. He says, let them be accursed. I don't care whether they're angels from heaven. I don't care, he says, even if it's we ourselves. He says, let them be accursed. Because they're destroying the grace of God, turning it into works. And beloved, such people abound, absolutely abound, within the pale of the Christian church in the Western world today. Fullness in and through Christ, verses 9 and 10. That's what you've received. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Being God himself of divine quality, that is, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. He was revealed in bodily form as a man in human flesh, yes. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. But the whole sum and substance of the infinite attributes of God belong and that constitute deity were found. This fullness lives in Jesus Christ. the fullness, not part, not quarter, not half, not three quarters, not two thirds, but the fullness of the Godhead that includes the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in Christ. So if you've received Christ, you've received the fullness of God. The God-man, Jesus Christ, who with his own body, his own blood, purchased redemption, and could only do so, purchase redemption for us, that is, he could only do so because deity dwelt in that body, and because it was divine blood. And what Paul asserts here, of course, lies behind statements such as Peter makes, his, you know, his own body on the tree and such like. Deity, beloved, is indivisible. It's indivisible. You cannot divide God. It's indivisible. So where he dwells in fullness. All of him dwells. You either have the Spirit of Christ in you or you don't. It's black and white, indivisible. It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility, a sheer impossibility, says Paul, to divide deity. This is our Jesus, and what he means is that we have fullness in him, and what he says here is, plain and simply, verse 10, ye are complete in him. If you have Christ, then you have everything. You have full salvation, blessing, everything that God has for you. You have full salvation. You want for nothing. Fullness in Christ is imparted to us from him by our union with him through faith in him. When you received Christ, verse 6, this, he says, is what you received. So therefore you lack nothing. Don't let these circumcises come amongst you telling you they've got a fullness for you that you're lacking. You lack nothing, he says. Don't even listen to them. You've got nothing to fear. You sit there doubting, well, have I got the fullness or haven't I? Am I lacking something? Is there something more that God has for me or I need that I haven't got? You are complete in him, says the apostle. You lack nothing. Be assured of that. You have safety, you have certainty, you have the full enjoyment of Christ. Rest in him and enjoy him. Far, far too important, beloved. It's far, far too important. It can't be let go. You're freed from your old sinful nature, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. Your circumcision is not a handmade job, he says, cutting away a little bit of flesh, a little bit of skin. But no, the whole body of flesh, the old sinful nature. A spiritual surgery job done by God himself. The old rebellion against God that exercised dominion over your entire nature, destroying you. That sin nature that ruled over you has been dealt with. It's been stripped away. It's been cut away. A radical change of nature that was wrought, that was worked by God. And the believer, Paul can say now, is a new creation created all over again. A new man in Christ. And it's a case of the Colossians recognizing what God had done for them, what he had made them in Christ. And as they begin to grasp the truth of this, and they begin to realize the power, the potential that's theirs, They don't need to look for another. They don't need to look for a new experience to make them new creatures. He says, you're already new creatures in Christ. That's what God did for you in Christ. And the same facets are expressed, he says, in baptism, verse 12, whatever your views of baptism might be, buried with him in baptism, when also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. The point of the illustration is salvation theology, the same as verse 11, the circumcision cut away the flesh life here. The old life is buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness in resurrection power. The risen life of Christ is ours completely to enjoy and to experience. What are the facets expressed in baptism? Well, it's the verbal content of the gospel in a non-verbal form. It's in pictorial form, as you see the person go down into the water, or if they're bathed in water, sprinkled with water, it matters not. How much water you use, the amount of water is of no consequence, in my estimation at least anyway. But you see, it's a picture of the union with Christ. You go down into the water with Christ, the old is buried, and of course as the person comes up out of the water, the symbolism is, of course, of rising to new life in Christ. Forgiven. Moral purification of the heart. The person who's been baptized is saying, in effect, that they're united by faith to Jesus. They've been forgiven. Their hearts are cleansed. And, of course, it's a saving response to the gospel that has already been received. And a testimony to that fact. But I have to say, it is more than just that. It is often, far too often I think, the spiritual implications of baptism are not fully expounded when people are being baptized. This is simply a witness, a statement. This person is saying, hallelujah, I've been saved. Look at me, all the world, I'm now a new creature in Christ. That is most certainly part of it, but there is a very definite, a very powerful spiritual implication, and that is why everyone who professes faith in Christ ought to be, must be baptized. Because, well, to put it very simply, for the moment, for the time being, it must be looked at on another occasion, but Peter says, speaking to the Jews at the time of Pentecost, he tells them to repent, to believe the gospel, and they shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now there is a link there. The person who comes to faith and is baptized, and of course in Paul's day, the baptism in water would be in very, very close proximity to their coming to faith. We put far, far too much distance between those two points in the church today. A person coming to faith ought to be baptized as soon as possible in water. And in conjunction with their being baptized in water, they are given by God the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For some, as I've said before, it is prior to baptism in water, sometimes it's during and sometimes it's after. He's a sovereign spirit, he comes, he blows where he listeth. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit, there is a very, very close and a definite link to baptism in water. But the Colossians, well, in their baptism, this is pointed to. Paul, he reminds them of exactly what was done for them. They were given new nature. They were given a new life. They were given spiritual life. They were given the Holy Spirit by God. This was God's activity. This was God's working him alone. Now he says, compare this. Compare this with the beggarly elements that the legalistic Jews who are adding to the gospel, who are adding to faith in Christ, are presenting to them. All this resulted in verses 13 through 15, resulted in the believer's forgiveness. Paul here exposes what he's been saying in terms of salvation doctrine, note the contrast which exalts and magnifies and glorifies the salvation of God, the old to the new, darkness to light, death to life. Paul takes the believers back to what they were before, what's been done for them, and what's been given to them in Christ. This is indeed amazing grace. He speaks of their total inability in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, you were absolutely useless, hopeless, dead. You were in sin, you were helpless, you couldn't do anything for yourself, spiritually or morally. You were, in fact, both morally and spiritually dead, he says. Not just because of the individual sins, but that was your state and condition, that was your very nature, he says. That state of guilt, sunk in ruin, sin and misery, children of wrath, sinful, impotent, and therefore utterly hopeless, separated, alienated from God, because that's what it means not to be a Christian. And a person has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with God whatsoever, until by the Spirit of God they are made alive. And then they are enabled to hear the gospel as they never heard it before, believingly. Salvation, you see, is a sovereign work of grace. God acted amidst the disaster and the inability, the total inability of humankind. And he raised us with Christ. The transformation was of God and complete. Great mercy. Our total forgiveness, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. God cancelled the debt, the written code of his law, that we had transgressed, that we had broken at every single point. That law, of course, that was first written and engraved in stones, Jew and Gentile alike, Paul declares to be under sin, Romans 3 verse 9. God shuts every mouth and makes the whole world, every single human being, guilty before him and condemned. That law was against us, it opposed us, it condemned us, it placed us under the wrath and rightful judgment of God. God took it all and put it away. He erased it, he cancelled the record that was written against us, total and final and complete forgiveness. Think about the pitiful little note that Pilate writes and puts across the cross of Jesus. This is Jesus. Well, God took the record of our sins, our transgressions of his law. He took it and he nailed the page to the cross. He tore the page out of your book and nailed it to his son's cross and washed it all away in the crimson tide of his blood. And now there's nothing there. Now it's all gone. Now it's been cancelled. Now there is, therefore, no condemnation. Our total victory, verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You and I would have perhaps stopped there, but not the Apostle Paul. Salvation is more than just freedom from guilt, the guilt of sin. The devil and his evil servants, the accuser, the blackmailer of God's children, his power is forever broken. We were held captive by him. We were blinded by him, the God of this age. He was the one that kept us from seeing and realizing the kingdom of God before. He was the one who kept us in chains, who kept us in darkness. At the cross of Jesus Christ, God took away every ground that Satan ever had for pointing a finger at us. We've been acquitted. We've been justified through the blood of the Son of God. And there on his cross, God disarmed and spoiled the thrones and powers and rulers and authorities of spiritual wickedness. He whipped Satan publicly. He openly humiliated him. That's what Paul means by spoiling the principalities and powers. He exposed the devil to public shame. How? By triumphing over them. Where? On the cross. Well, says Paul, you take your pitiful, you take your pathetic man-made philosophy, you take all your religious rules and regulations, you take all the heresies that are coming at you from every which way and every which angle. Could they ever accomplish such a salvation as this? Never, he says. So see to it, verse 8. Beware. Beware, he says. See to it. You watch out, he says. You be on your guard. Lest someone triumph over you. Lest someone make a captive of you. Let nothing, he says, let absolutely nothing spoil. Beware lest any man spoil you through their philosophies and vain deceits, their traditions of men, wherever they're coming from. Those that would turn the grace of God into works. You beware, you watch out, you be careful lest they triumph over you and make you a captive. Let absolutely nothing spoil this life that you've been given in Christ, this fullness that you have in Christ. You've got everything that you'll ever need. Ye are complete in him. And here, beloved, is the medicine. God's medicine. For all the witchcraft and superstition, all the mysticism and occult and New Age philosophy and deceptive religions and cults and sects that encroach upon the Christian church in their myriads in these days. I said it before, and I say it again. People feed on this thing called the God Channel. Christians sit in front of it from Monday through to the following Sunday, and they listen to every kind of heretic under the sun. I don't think there's anything more dangerous to the Christian church today. It's a cage for every foul and unclean bird. But there's only one way to treat it. And that's as Paul does here. By being rooted. Getting every heresy. Getting it all rooted out. With decisive contempt. And with sound biblical salvation doctrine. Going back again and again and again to your Bible. And reminding yourself of what God has given to you and what God has done for you in Christ. But then, going back to the beginning, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There is the Christian's only solid ground, the only ground that we can stand upon. All other ground is simply sinking sand. A foundation rooted and growing up, being built up in Christ, the only place of safety.